Well, friends, today we're in the 40th message from our series over the book of Mark, the series that we're calling the King's Cross. This puts us in the 14th through the 25th verse of the 11th chapter. In this section of scripture, what you can start expecting, really in the last little bit, is a lot of growing intensity out of the author. We're going to read, and just the tone or the way that things unfold is going to change quite a little bit as we wrap this book up. The first two-thirds of the book, they started with Jesus' baptism, and that was 3 years prior to the point that we find ourselves in right now. So at the beginning of the book of Mark, it was Jesus' baptism. We saw his life. We saw his ministry. We saw how he worked with the disciples. We saw a lot of his miracles and how they confounded the religious leaders. We saw a lot about Christ's character, a lot about his teaching. But what we need to know is in that life and ministry, it was over a pretty large swath of time. There's a three-year period that covers the first two-thirds of the section of the book of Mark. So, I mean, that's not just a little snippet. That's a pretty large swath of time. But then the last third of the book, what we find ourselves in today, is actually going to be 1 week. It's going to be 7 days. So you get this huge swath, and then you get this mini week that's obviously a whole lot smaller. Because of that, because there's going to be a lot smaller section that's covered in the closing part of this book, there's going to be some ways that this seems a little bit like an action sequence. The plot, we understand it, that Jesus has come to save us from our sins. We understand the tension, the fight between him and the religious leaders. We see that. We know who the hero is. We know what's going on. And all of a sudden, there's going to be this collision course between Jesus and the religious leaders that's going to end up with Jesus on the cross. That's where we're headed. It's important to note that the sequence of events that we see today, especially what happens in this text, in these verses today, are going to be what get Jesus killed. Obviously, there was tension because Jesus said that he was God, and the religious leaders took a little bit of, they didn't like that he said that, but what he does today will outrage the religious leaders so much that there's no turning back. They're going to kill him no matter what after what we see in this text. This action, this text, these words are what get Jesus killed. Now, this is important to really look at because the same thing that infuriates the religious leaders and causes them to want to kill him, to get on this collision course where there's no other step for them but to kill him, that same thing that caused them to do that is the same action that sets us free. That's a bit of a paradox. It enrages some and it frees others. Now, what we'll see in this is really the idea that the gospel, that same message that made some mad and frees other people, is really a powerful and a troublesome message. It's a message that frees us from our sin and then also really hardens some hearts. D.L. Moody said it this way: the gospel will be perhaps a savior of life unto life or death unto death. It is the gospel that softens some hearts and hardens others. For the same sun that strikes upon the ice in one moment to melt it strikes upon the clay and hardens it. And this hardening or softening process is happening all the time. It's continually happening. This is why the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament says that the word of God or the gospel will not return void, meaning the gospel is always working. Whether you think it's not, or it is, the gospel is always doing some type of work. You can't possibly listen to it and have it not affect or infect you. It's always going to do something in your heart. It's going to bring you towards life, or it's going to bring you towards death. It's going to offer you freedom, or it's going to offer you slavery. It's going to soften, or it's going to harden you. This is why Jesus, in the parable of the seed and the sower, said, be careful how you hear. Right? That little song that we sing with kids, be careful little eyes how you see, be careful little ears how you hear. We try and tell them it's for them and not understand that it's actually for us. Jesus was telling, hey, you need to be careful how you listen to the gospel, and you need to understand that if it's not producing fruit in you, that it's probably hardening you. If it's not bringing you towards life, if it's not doing something good, if it's not leading you towards worship of Jesus, that gospel message is probably callousing your heart. And Jesus says, because of that, be careful how you hear it. In today's text, we're going to look through quite a bit, so we don't have much more time for an intro today. But I'll tell you before we read the text, what we're going to see is three mini themes that are going to unfold in front of us. Three mini themes, and they seem like separated stories, but they actually go together. You're going to see Jesus curse a fig tree. It looks like he gets angry and loses his cool, right? That's what's going to happen, that it looks like anger struck Jesus in the first part. Then Jesus is going to go Hulk, and he's going to flip over tables, and he's going to let people have it. And then at the end, there's this lesson about fruitfulness, prayer, and forgiveness. What seems to be three random stories is not. It's one cohesive message to us in the entire world. What seems to be three random incidents is one major concept. Jesus is going to give a scathing rebuke towards hypocrisy today. And he's also going to talk a lot to our hearts about, is there fruit that's coming out of your faith or is there not? Is the gospel softening or is it hardening will be the theme for today. Mark chapter 11, verses 14 through 25, if you want to turn there. It says this, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry." This is Jesus. "And seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Like, that escalated quickly, as my wife would say. That's the first mini theme that you see. Now we're going to switch to the second theme where Jesus goes Hulk in the temple. Verse 15, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. 17, and he was teaching them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" Like that emphasis on the word all, we're going to come back to that, all the nations. "But you have made it a den of robbers." Verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered him, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, it will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your trespasses." We saw last week Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, right? You're supposed to see this big, awesome parade, and he comes in on a donkey. You're like, that's not what I expected. And then he left that night after going into the temple, and he went 2 miles away to Bethany, a neighboring area. So a lot of people who are even kind of residents of Jerusalem wouldn't actually live in Jerusalem. So he went just outside the city walls, 2 miles away, probably to Mary and Martha's house, a name that you may be familiar if you read through part of the New Testament. Now, I'd imagine that he's staying the night there just to get a little peace, right? To be able to talk to the disciples, to be able to teach them some more, to carve out just a little bit more time for peace and intentionality before the cross comes his way. So the morning after the triumphal entry is where the story picks up today. We see one of the most controversial and confusing things that Jesus ever did in this text. It's perplexed many people for ages. Really, the miracle that Jesus does in this text, the reason why it perplexes people is the miracle in this text is unlike any miracle he's ever done before. Most of Jesus' miracles are about healing things or fixing things, right? He has compassion on people. He sees people that are in need, and he helps them out, right? He has compassion. He fixes them or he heals them. So he's looking at them going, I'm going to have compassion on you. But his miracles of healing or fixing, they're not just compassion. They're foreshadowing something. What Jesus is doing is he's foreshadowing the way that the kingdom that he's bringing about, the thing that he's bringing is going to really fix all of our brokenness. So when he heals someone, he's not just saying, hey, I love you. He's going, hey, once I come and completely fix everything, your sickness, your death, it won't be a problem anymore. Most of his miracles are like this. I'm going to fix something. But this miracle isn't fixing anything. He destroys something, right? He curses a tree and it withers away and dies, and the tree huggers about it, right? They don't like that he's done this. What makes the story even more difficult, not only that he curses something or destroys something, is the appearance of Jesus when he does it. It looks like Jesus lost his cool. It looks like he lashed out in anger. It looks like he overreacted. It looks like he pretty much just had a bad day and couldn't keep calm in this situation. Because of that, a lot of people use this text, this miracle of destruction, and they cite it as their thesis for why they aren't Christians. See, that's why I'll never be a believer. That's why I won't follow Jesus. What they say is really in this, you can tell that Jesus has been, that he is vindictive and that he's sinful and that he's rage-filled like the rest of us. And because of that, he can't be worthy to follow. Therefore, he can't be God and he can't be a savior. So this is the idea. Because he lost his cool, there's no way he could be God. See, I told you and I'll never follow him. Now, what we want to do is we want to look at the story and see why Jesus reacted this way. Because there is no doubt that he does get really angry in this story. But what we want to do is see that there's meaning behind his anger. There's a reason that he lashes out. He wasn't just throwing a holy temper tantrum. There's something going on. There's something that he's defending. There's something that he is proclaiming in the text. And that's the reason that he reacts so strongly here in the text. Now, we see in the text that Jesus and his disciples, they're going into the city. They're headed into Jerusalem. It tells us just flat out, Jesus is hungry. On his way into town, he sees a fig tree. So imagine in the distance, you have a big tree. It's tall. I don't know how tall. We'll just say like 14-foot big tree. And it says that the tree was in leaf. So there's leaves on the tree. And Jesus goes, okay. So he walks up to it and he decides, well, because there's leaves on it, I'm going to walk up to it. I'm going to pluck some fruit off of it and I'm going to be able to eat, right? Because I'm hungry. But then he gets up close and he inspects the tree and there's zero fruit on it. There's nothing. There's nada. There's not a morsel for him to eat. There's no nourishment for him at all. So Jesus responds by saying, may no one eat of you ever again. Admittedly, like I said, it looks bad. It looks like Jesus has a short temper that day. But what's going on here when we look closer is there's something deeper that's happening. To understand this, let's talk a little bit about fig trees, right? You didn't think we'd be talking about that this morning, did you? Fig trees were really common in their area, right? They're going to be pretty much everywhere, and everybody would have been pretty familiar with them. Because fig trees were everywhere, they served as a source of nourishment for travelers all the time. It'd be easy for a person going from here to there, traveling to city, even if they didn't have very much money, to go up to a fig tree and to pluck some fruit off of it and just be able to get just a little bit of nourishment for themselves. So whether the tree was in full bloom or in season, you get actual fig fruit off of it. Or maybe if it wasn't in season, there was often still these little pods on them called pagum, which would also nourish you. It wasn't quite a fig fruit, but it was something, and you could eat it, and it could give you a little bit of energy. So people in this time would have known that you can look for this fruit or this pagum on these trees if there are leaves on the tree, right? They're everywhere. They know, hey, if there's leaves on the tree, go up to it. You're going to be able to snag, on best case scenario, some figs. Worst case scenario, you'll be able to snag some pagum. But either way, you're going to be able to get some food. If it appeared to be leafy, there was going to be food on it. But if it had already shed its leaves, don't even waste your time. There's no fruit. You're not going to get any nourishment off of it. Now, here where the details become important. Jesus saw the tree from a distance. And what did Mark tell us about the tree? It was in a leaf, which means there's going to be fruit on it. He's like, yes, I'm hungry, leafy tree, going to get some food, and at least, you know, the stomach hunger is going to go away a little bit. So he goes up, and he looks for a bloom on it of some sort for nourishment, and when he gets close, there's none. The tree appeared to be one way, but in reality, it wasn't that way. So Jesus curses the tree, and what he's doing here is he's actually teaching us something. He's not hangry. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't throw a temper tantrum. Jesus was using this tree as a living parable or illustration about hypocrisy to us. He's teaching us about hypocrisy. And we shouldn't be really surprised by this, because isn't this one of the main teachings of Jesus is about hypocrisy? That was his main problem with the Pharisees' way of life. They seemed to be spiritually mature. They seemed to be righteous. They told people they were righteous. They acted in front of people righteous, but they lacked fruit. Their heart was corrupt. Their heart was all jacked up. They appeared to be something that they weren't. They were fake. They were hypocrites. So Jesus dealt with this issue even one night in one of the other stories. In one night, Jesus in the Gospels, he goes to a Pharisee's house and he's going to eat. And the Pharisee takes issue. He goes, Jesus, why aren't you washing your hands before you eat? I'm going to give you the quick TJ rundown of the story. Why aren't you washing your hands? And Jesus tells him, you guys worry about the outside of the cup. You worry about how you look. You worry about your appearance. You worry about how you seem, but you guys don't worry about the inside of your cup, which is your heart. You don't worry about what's going on inside. You'll leave that jacked up. You love for people to think that you're awesome and have it together, but the inside of you is terrible. You don't love people. You're not fair. You don't love God. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You pretend to be something you're not. Jesus always tackled this issue of hypocrisy. R.C. Sproul said this. This should be a lesson to us. One of the top 10 objections to Christianity is the supposition that the church is filled with hypocrites. We know this, right? You ask any of your friends who don't go to church, what's your problem with Christians? What's your overall thought on the church? They're a bunch of hypocrites. Like, we get this. The reason they do this is people who watch the church and watch people's lives who are members of the church throughout the week, they say they're turned off because they believe that Christians did not live out the profession of their faith. This is what R.C. Sproul says. Admittedly, the church is full of sinners, right? We'll admit that. In fact, I know of no other organization in the world that requires a person to be a sinner in order to actually join it. So we're not hiding the fact that the church is full of sinners. However, while all hypocrites are sinners, listen to this, not all sinners are hypocrites. We need to be able to understand that. It is unfair for our critics to say so-and-so is a professing Christian, and when they see him sin during the week, they say, well, therefore he's a hypocrite because he says he's a Christian and he's sinning. That's not exactly so. If I claim to do something sin, or if I claim to not do something sinful that you catch me actually doing, R.C. Sproul says, then I'm a hypocrite. But if I don't claim to be perfect in an area and you catch me sinning, then I'm just a sinner in need of grace. We need to make that differentiation here or else we're going to be lost. We are not perfect people. You're not, and I'm not. So we're going to sin. That's different than the sin of hypocrisy. So we'll keep moving to see what else is happening here. It's obvious that Jesus is talking about hypocrisy here. It's obvious when we read the story of the tree, and then when we read what's next, we know it's undeniable. What we find here is what we'll call a fig tree sandwich. Okay, so they wrote in a certain way back then that they would put what's called bookends on both sides, and there'd be this topic in the middle, and they would all be interwoven together. So what we see here is Mark mentions a fig tree, talks about the temple, and then he talks about the fig tree again. So it's a fig tree sandwich, and the temple is the meat. What's going on is he's relating the temple to the fig tree. All of a sudden, we're going to know that he's going to start calling the temple hypocritical, just or a hypocrite, just like the tree. So let's go into it. Verses 15 through 18, they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowds were astonished. Okay, we'll have to do a little bit more work to understand what's going on here so we can more adequately understand why Jesus got so angry. So hang with me because we're going to talk about the temple for a little bit, and if you zone out, it's just not going to make very much sense. So the temple, the place that Jesus went into and he flipped over tables, that was also called a tabernacle. So temple and tabernacle, kind of the same thing. Maybe you can think that a tabernacle is inside the temple. But a temple or a tabernacle is a place of worship. It's where people would come before God. They'd leave where they're at and they would come before God. More importantly, in that place, they would be able to commune with God, to be in relationship with him. And this is really important to understand, is these temples are for us to commune with God. That's a big deal because we are actually made to commune with God. The very first tabernacle would have been found in the beginning of Genesis in the Bible. It was called the garden. In the garden, man and God lived in communion, unhindered relationship. Everything was perfect at this point. And then we also see in Genesis that we were made in the image of God. So we're in tabernacle with God. We're made in the image of God, which doesn't mean we have his eyes, ears, and nose. It doesn't mean we're little demigods. It actually means we're wired in such a way where we reflect something of God. We are actually wired in a way that makes us worshipers. We're wired to connect with the God of the universe. Literally, it's built into us. If you want to say it this way, it's in your DNA. No matter whether you want to or not, you are wired to commune, to connect with, to worship, to be fulfilled by the Creator. But something happened and it destroyed this tabernacle. Sin came into the picture in the garden. Adam and Eve decided that they didn't want to worship God. They decided that they didn't want to be connected with him anymore, that they could actually be happier and better off on their own. So they rejected their wiring. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they decided to turn to self-worship, going, "I would make a better God, a better leader, a better captain of my own soul than you. So I'm going to go this way, even if you told me not to. I'm going to do life without you." This sin had serious consequences. One of the serious consequences of this sin from Adam and Eve is that the garden was closed off to them. They were banished from it. Meaning the original tabernacle where man and God were meant to commune was now closed off. And if we are meant to connect with God, to be in relationship with him, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves not able to do that, that's a problem. If you're wired for something to connect, but all of a sudden you can't, things end up going seriously wrong at that point. What ends up happening is if we can't connect back to the Creator who we were meant to, we try desperately to connect to other things, hoping for the fulfillment that we were looking for in God. And this is what happens. Our hearts long for fulfillment. We're wired for this, and we start looking all over creation for that fulfillment we're supposed to get in the Creator. Because of this, it just sets us on this path of turmoil, looking over and over and over, scouring the earth for something in creation that we're just not going to get from it. This plays out in our own hearts, right? Why do we in culture, why do we love sex but never can get enough of it and it never quite gives us enough of what we want? Because we're looking for fulfillment in it that we're not going to get in it. Why do we love money so much but yet we can never get enough of it? We can never grab enough of it because we're looking for some sort of fulfillment in the creation that we're never going to get from it. Why do we love recognition, being loved? Why do we love power so much? Because we're looking to fulfill something we're meant to get from the Creator. We're looking to creation to try and get it. Because of this, we end up with these souls that are just desperate and they're latching onto things that we'll just never do. We try and fulfill this deep soul hunger with these crappy imitation gods, and we try and fool ourselves into thinking it'll complete us, right? You'll complete me. Right? And we'll even tell ourselves and other people, if I just get this, life will be good, but our soul won't play along. It knows and it craves something much deeper. It craves this union, this relationship, this communion with the Creator. All of our lives end up being a pursuit of what we crave. Our souls are just on what we'll call the great chase, trying to find this fulfillment that only God can really meet the need of. Back to the temple. See if we've lost you. The temple or the tabernacle. So the garden was closed off. We're supposed to have connection with God. The original place for that is closed off. But God graciously in the Old Testament, he gives us another way to connect to him. He told the people in the Old Testament that they could build these temples or these tabernacles. And there, in a very limited way, they could commune with or connect back with God. Now, when I say limited, I mean very limited. Part of what happened in this temple is there was a priest that could go into the inner temple called the Holy of Holies, and he could go there once a year. And think about that. One time a year, he could go into the presence of God, and he could make sacrifices or pray or supplications for the people. One time a year, he could go for direction and approach God for the people. It was extremely limited, but at least there was some way to connect or commune with God. But even if you didn't go into these inner courts, the Holy of Holies, that only the priest was allowed to go to, people could still come to the temple, and there, outside of the Holy of Holies, they could not be in the inner courts, but they could learn about God. They could worship God. They could give sacrifices. They could follow him. They could be around the presence of God, trying to connect with him, even if it isn't in a perfect way. Now, because of that, the temple ends up being very important for the people of God, right? We're meant to connect with God. This is the only way to do it. So people need to have access to this temple or tabernacle. They need to be able to bring their families. They need to be able to worship so they can connect back to the God who they are wired to connect to. If you believe it's true, we are meant to connect to him. It's a desperate need for the people of God to be able to have access to this temple. Then if we look back to the text, we'll see what actually happened in the temple that day. People are meant to connect to God, meant to commune, they're meant to worship. Jesus walks in and he doesn't find praying, he doesn't find worshiping, he doesn't find people trying to learn about God. He doesn't find this humble submission of broken people coming before God. Instead, he finds people engaging in commerce. Imagine a huge marketplace, an old school mall he finds in the middle of the temple. And people are selling doves and lambs for their sacrifices there. The temple was even blocked off into sections of limited access for people. There was not a hint of worship. There was not a hint of connection. There was not a hint of communing happening here. And because of that, Jesus becomes enraged. He has this righteous indignation that goes on. He flips over the table of the money collectors. He flips over the tables of the animal vendors. He stops their business pretty much immediately where it's at. He wouldn't even let anybody carry anything around. Did you see that part in the text? He would let no one carry anything around. And I don't know that he really did this, but this is the way my mind works. I imagine like some goofball like going through with a dove that he just bought and Jesus like smacking it out of his hand, be like, no, right? And if you ever watched NBA back in the day, this may tell how old I am. There's this guy named Dikembe Mutombo. He was huge, right? He was a huge guy. His thing was he was slow as molasses, but he blocked everyone's shot because he was like 7 foot, 1 million inches tall, and he blocked everyone's shot. And his big thing is when he blocks someone's shot, he'd go, no, 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 not in my house. Like I imagine Jesus doing this, be like, boom, boom, like not in my house. So like, he probably didn't do that, but that would have been awesome if he did do that. But the scene would have been awesome. Like he went Hulk on him. Like he stopped the commerce right there. He wouldn't let anybody carry anything. He wouldn't let anybody do anything in the middle of the temple anymore. They weren't using the house for the way it was supposed to be. Now we still have more work to do to understand the depth of his anger, because it's not just that people were selling stuff that made him so mad. If you think it's just he's angry because people are selling stuff, you're missing the picture. The temple was called the Herodian Temple. It was an ancient marvel to see. I think we have a picture of it. If you click on it, hit the play button, it'll pop up. So it was built by King Herod the Great. If you remember some of our earlier stories in Mark, King Herod was a shady man with a shady family. Right, he was not a good dude. They had their hands in the beheading of John the Baptist. They were not a good group of people at all. Which is also interesting. Like, why did this man build a temple? You could already see that probably had some jaded reasoning in the middle. But so there's this huge temple that King Herod the Great built. It was kind of a modern marvel or an ancient marvel for them. It wasn't some tiny little church. It was a massive structure. It was 145 acres that this temple covered. To give you a better idea, that's 24 football fields of temple. Like if you've been to the zoo, the MU football field, one football field compared to 24 football fields of temple. It was massive. What was happening in the tabernacle, this place where people were supposed to connect with God, is the temple had been divided into four separated and segregated sections. So we're going to look at this little handy-dandy picture. You can see that the one section on the outside, you see the court of the Gentiles. So that massive ring around the outside, the huge part of it, most of the acres, most of the football fields were taken by this area called the court of Gentiles. It was on the outside, on the outskirts of the temple. And then what you had was the court of women. Now, it's closer to the inside. Now, keep in mind, these are Jewish women, not Gentile women. It's closer to the inside, but it's still not close to where the action is happening. And then inside of that, you have the court of the Jews. That's close to the main area that's called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is supposed to be where the presence of God is. So if you look at this layout, you have the Holy of Holies. That's where the action's happening. Then you have the court of the Jews. Oh, I guess we'll let Jewish ladies in, and then we'll let the Gentiles be around the outside. What's happening here is there's segregation happening inside what's supposed to be the temple or the church. See, people were being favored, and depending on what race you are or what sex you were given limited or more access to God depending on who you were. They had separated and segregated the church and access to God. Remember, the thing that we need to connect to the Creator, like, well, Gentiles, you can't really get that close to it. Now, in this time, there was an obligation for followers of God to come to the temple and make a sacrifice over Passover. Remember the Old Testament, Passover happens. God tells his people, kill a lamb, then take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost of your house. If you do that, I will pass by and you will not die. Okay? So people would come in this day and they would make a sacrifice at Passover. And this was a symbol, a ritual proclaiming that God was merciful and good. He had passed over their ancestors and he was also going to pass over their sin. So they're remembering something that happened before and proclaiming that God was going to save and also be merciful to them, that somehow, some other animal was going to be killed and they were going to be saved by its blood. Little did they know that in this story right here, the ultimate Passover lamb is on the scene. Right? So everybody who followed God would come in Passover, this celebration, and they would kill an animal, right? This was in honor of what happened in the Old Testament. So imagine Gentiles from all over flooded into the city to make their sacrifice. Like people from all over. Now keep in mind, there's not a temple or tabernacle in every city. This isn't like a post office or a police station where everyone has one. There's one major temple in this area. So if you were a follower of God, you had to hike, take your whole family, maybe on a walk that took you weeks upon weeks to get there. You had to go to the presence of God. You had to get there. So you had to come, make this sacrifice by maybe traveling for a really long time to get there. Remember, this is your way to connect to God. This is your shot. So they had to make the trip. Like, how else do we get what we need? How else do we find fulfillment in God? How else do we show our devotion to Him? They're trying to fill that thing in their heart. They're trying to serve God. So they will all desperately come, no matter how long the journey is. Well, the Pharisees decided that they were going to capitalize on this whole situation. Like, here we go. Here's a time to make a little bit of money by supplying the sacrificial lambs to the Gentiles to buy. But they did it at an extortionate rate, maybe 20 times what their lamb should cost. So imagine if you live a two-week walk away from the temple, and you've got to get there. You're going, okay, I got to get there, and I got to take my kid there. Oh my gosh, like right now, I think of taking Judah on a two-week walk, and that sounds like the worst thing in the world, right? So they're trying to figure out, how do I get there, and how do I make this actually work? They wouldn't take their own lamb on the trip, because what happens if the lamb like breaks its leg? Or like gets its head caught in a fence and like cuts itself or something like that. All of a sudden, that lamb is a defiled lamb, and then you can't sacrifice it. So they wouldn't take a 2-week trip with a lamb. They would go there and then procure. They would grab their lamb when they got into town, because it would be easier, and they don't want their sacrifice to be messed up. So imagine 2-week walk. You get your kid. You've just dealt with a 2-week walk with your kid, and then all of a sudden you get there. You're getting ready to buy your lamb so you can worship, so you can connect with the God of the Bible. The lamb that's supposed to cost you $20, they go, I've got the perfect lamb for you. Deal of a deal. Here we go. Yeah, okay. How much does that cost? $1,500. What? Yeah, $1,500 for that lamb. That's like 3 months of my money. Yeah, well, you want to be an atheist? Don't buy a lamb. Right? This is what they would do. If you want to follow God, here's your lamb. If you don't want to follow God, you know, whatever, you can walk 2 weeks back home and go get your own lamb. So they would extort the people. They would pay a price much higher to make the sacrifice, or else they would just miss out on their faith. Now, if that's not bad enough, if the price of the lamb wasn't bad enough, then when they got there, they'd be like, okay, fine, you know, this is like all my money. This is great. This is everything I have here. And they're like, oh, sorry. You're going to have to go to the next table and exchange that money. We won't accept your money here. You're going to need to take our currency. There's a money changer just around the corner, and he'll exchange your money for you. You get to the table around the corner to exchange your money so you can procure your really expensive lamb, and then they give you a horrible exchange rate. They give you one-third of what your money's supposed to be worth. So the lamb that's supposed to cost you $20, now I'm making all of these numbers up, it's supposed to cost you $20, it costs you $1,500, and then with the exchange rate, it costs you $4,500. Do you understand what's going on here? The people are being taken advantage of. The people are being hustled. The tabernacle, God's house, is being turned into a racket, and the people are being robbed blind because of it. I hope you can grasp the severity and just the depravity of the situation. How awful of a person do you have to be to take advantage of someone who is broken and trying to walk out their faith? How awful do you have to be to try and capitalize on that? Watch TBN. You'll see a lot of it. That wasn't in my notes. Sorry. So they're taking advantage of them completely. See, the Jews are racists. That's what they are. They're racist and elitist. You know the Jews called the Gentiles dogs? A dog? They hated them? Do you understand? If a Jew saw a Gentile hurt on the road, they would leave them. They'd walk on the other side of the road because they didn't want to become unclean. You remember the story of the Great Samaritan or the Good Samaritan, where somebody finally helps this man? It's showing the one man who wasn't racist, because the whole culture was racist against against the Gentiles. What the Jews believed is that someday God would come and cleanse the temple of the Gentiles, that they were dogs, that someday God would come back and he would deal with them, and they would fix their problem, and they'd be free of the Gentiles. They believed this wrongly. Little did they know that they were going to be cleansed from the temple and not the people that they called dogs. But the Gentiles, or but the Jews thought, well, until then, until God comes and cleanses us of these dogs, we'll at least make a little money off of them. We'll rob them blind, right? They're too dumb to do anything different, and they're really not worth me watching out for. And if I can make all my money off of it, why not rob them blind? So the place where worship and communion was supposed to be made possible had all of a sudden been turned into a living example of idolatry. Catch this. People in humanity are supposed to come to the tabernacle to connect with God. That's what we need. It's what we're wired for. You come here, you can make your sacrifice, you can pray, you can connect. You come from the outside, you come in, and this is the one place that you connect with the Creator. The one place. But what had happened? The Jews brought the outside in. All of a sudden, they started worshiping creation. All of a sudden, the temple, the place where you're supposed to connect with the Creator, got turned into this house of commerce where they're trying to follow their idol of money and getting more from themselves. The one place you're supposed to be able to connect with God, they have brought idolatry in the world into. This temple had been turned into this defiled place where they were robbing and stealing from the Gentiles. Back to the fig tree, right? The temple appeared to be a house of worship from afar. It looked from a distance like a space, like a safe space that you could connect with God, that you could seek after him, that the needs of your broken soul could be met by the God of the universe, where you could practice your faith. The temple looked like that place. But Jesus came onto the scene to inspect what it really was, and that's not what it was at all. There was no worship. There was no communion. There was no connecting back with the God of the universe. It was a barren temple, kind of like the fig tree. It appeared to be something that it wasn't. It was another picture of hypocrisy. The temple is the same picture of hypocrisy, of being fake, of not being what it projects itself as the tree. Now, this is the reason Jesus reacted this way. The Pharisees had defiled the house of God. They're literally standing in the way of genuine worship for people on that day. Other people wanted to come in and worship God, and they're stealing every cent that they have to make that possible. So Jesus flips over their tables. He tosses them to the side, and he says, my house should be a house of prayer for, here's the wording, for all the nations. Because it shouldn't be this way. Notice the wording, my house should be a house for all the nations. He's angry that racism has infiltrated the one place that you're supposed to connect with the Creator. And all of a sudden, people are making money off of it, and they're racist there. Not only was racism happening there, sexism was happening there. They gated off women as well. Well, you're not quite as bad as the Gentiles, but you're not a man, so we won't let you close. They had segregated and separated the presence of God. So Jesus tossed everything over, and he opened the doors and goes, it's not supposed to be this way. My house, the house of God, has no nationality. It has no skin color. It has no sex. My house, my presence is for broken people of all nations and of all places and all people groups. How dare you segregate the house of God where people come to stand in the presence of the Lord? Jesus very vocally condemned what they were doing and called them robbers for it. How do you think that went? Calling them robbers, flipping over the tables. Now notice how big the temple was. He couldn't have stopped all the commerce in the whole place. It's just too big. And the Roman government would have stopped him. But how do you think they took Jesus calling all of them robbers and thieves in that day? They didn't take it very well. Keep in mind, they're making millions off of this celebration. The historian Josephus said that in one Passover, 255,000 lambs were sold for sacrifice. 255,000 extorted families were basically robbed blind to give the opportunity to be able to worship God. So Jesus was tackling their idol, and this is why they wanted to kill him. They would have killed him right then in that day. The only reason they didn't do it is if they would have, they're afraid of what the crowds would have done. This set into motion everything that got Jesus killed. He was putting an axe to the root of the old system of the temple, going, I'm destroying this temple system. Now, verses 19 through 24, hang with me. This is where it gets more personal. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have it, and that you will receive it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father will also in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. Sorry about the reading skills there. This closing section of scripture is really tricky because it's been hijacked for a really long time. So let's try and pay attention and understand what it really means, because I think we'll have some clarity here. Jesus has already condemned the fig tree. You appear to be something that you are not. You're never going to bear fruit again. And then he also, he condemns or he curses the temple as well, because it's like the tree. It's riddled with hypocrisy. You proclaim to be something where people can connect with God, but you are this place that robs people blind. Two things of hypocrisy. Two things that claim to be something that they're not. Two things that appear to be good on the outside, but the inside is not good at all. Now Jesus takes this opportunity in the closing section to speak to us in our hearts. Right, because what do? Like, great, he's talking about a tree. Well, I'm not a tree. Great, he's talking about a temple. Well, I'm not a temple. He's talking about those guys. He's not talking to me. All of a sudden, what Jesus is going to do is this close is go, well, I want to talk to the inside of your cup. I want to talk about your heart. I want to see how you're doing. I want to see where hypocrisy still resides in you. Peter, when they leave, he sees the tree the next morning and he notices that it's withered away to the roots. And Peter, like quick to the jump, He says, Jesus, Rabbi, the tree that you cursed is withered away. You're like, yeah, duh, we see it, right? They see that it's withered away, and Peter's wondering, like, what in the world? How did this happen? Remember over and over when Jesus does something, the disciples have this line, like, what power is this? This is kind of what's happening here. Peter is just shocked that the tree is withered away, to which Jesus responds, Pete, have faith in God. He's looking at his disciples, have faith in God. Jesus, God the Son, already himself had said that that tree would never bear fruit again. He declared a curse on it right in front of it. He said the tree was a goner right in front of him, and yet Peter was shocked when God actually did what he said. Do you understand that? This is a faith problem. Peter didn't believe that Jesus would actually do what he said that he would do. He didn't believe that God would follow through. That's why Jesus says, Have faith, Pete. Have faith, disciples. Remember, the temple is not only the symbol of hypocrisy, it's a symbol of unbelief. Right? They didn't believe that you should connect with God there. They didn't believe that God was a God for the nations. They didn't believe that we needed the presence of God more than anything else. Because of their unbelief, they turned the house of God or the temple into this other thing. So already we see this pattern of unbelief, and Jesus is telling them, like, Pete, disciples, don't be like them. Don't be ones who don't believe and have faith in me. I told you I was going to do this. Have faith that I'll do what I said that I was going to do. Now, here's the tricky part. This is the part that people hijack all the time. Jesus mentions moving a mountain, right? He says, okay, you know, whoever says to this mountain, move, and believes it will happen, it will happen. What do we do there? We in our first world mentality, we just think everything's about us. So we read the Bible with that grid. Oh, he's talking about me. If I believe hard enough that I can move a mountain, that I'll move a mountain. And like all of you've heard that scripture before. If you have, you're like, it didn't work, right? Right? We've all heard that, but we think it's about us. We think that we are the center of the universe. So we read that scripture and go, he's talking to me. If I have enough faith, I can move a mountain, I guess metaphorically, because I wish for a Ferrari and I didn't get it. Right? That's what we do. And if we take that scripture that way, what we do is we verge on the dreaded prosperity gospel. Name it, claim it. If I believe hard enough, you'll give me what I want. If my wife has cancer, all I have to do is believe hard enough. If I want $1 million, all I have to do is believe hard enough. If I want to find a $100 bill behind that tree, just believe hard enough and it's going to be there. It's ridiculous. That's not what he's talking about. That's not at all what he's talking about. Remember the context. What we need to do is instead of putting ourselves at the center, we need to see the disciples at the center of what's going on here. And we need to imagine that we are in their culture, in their day, standing where they are, and then all of a sudden we can understand what's going on here. Jesus and the disciples are standing where this once proud fig tree stood. Pete's like, wow, right? Looking down, dude, can't believe he did that. So they're standing right by the tree where it was, and all of a sudden, and this tree was also, we find out in the other Gospels, it was on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives overlooked Jerusalem. So standing there, here's where the tree used to be. Wow, that's really is gone. All of a sudden, in the background, you see Jerusalem. And in the background, what you're going to see on the horizon, or what you're going to see from your vantage point, is you're going to see the temple, and you're also going to see the palace of, or the fortress of Herod. That's what you're going to see. Right, you're going to, from the vantage point, are you catching me? You're over a hill, over Jerusalem, and you're looking over, and you're going to see this mighty fortress of Herod in the distance. Herod's fortress was huge, right? We know that Herod was this pompous guy who wanted stuff. Well, he built this fortress. Many kings or leaders in that day, they would build something, and what they built would be a statement to their grandness, right? They're compensating for a lot of things, right? That's what they're doing. So they're building this huge temple to pretend that they are amazing. So if you imagine how big of a deal Herod was, he built a huge temple. Same family line, let's kill all of the babies because I don't want them to take over, right? They have a lot of insecurity, so he built a huge fortress. This fortress was built with slave labor. It was a massive undertaking. Historically, they've documented how it was built. And what they say is how it was built is Herod told his slaves or the builders to build it. And what they did is they had their slaves go to a literal hill or a mountain and take bucket after bucket after bucket of dirt to make the foundation for his fortress to where they literally moved a mountain. Right? It's not talking about us. It's talking about Herod. Herod told them, I want you, I believe that it can happen. If it doesn't happen, I'll kill you. I want you to move that mountain to make my palace. And what did they do? They moved the mountain. So Jesus, when he says, if you believe in your heart for a mountain to be moved, it can be thrown in the sea. He's really talking about kind of what Peter did. Like, men can move mountains. We can build huge things. That's what he's referencing here. Men literally had already done this before, and they would have been familiar with it. So Jesus is saying to them, all right, guys, this is what he's saying to us as well. If you want to follow me, you need to believe in me. Have faith. Have faith in God. So you have to have in faith in God. You've already seen these miracles. You've seen that I've healed the sick, that I've calmed the storms, that I've withered the trees, or this tree. If you're a believer here, you already know the miracle that he's done in your heart. You remember who you were? Do you remember the things that he's changed? You remember the affections that he has molded in your heart? You already know these miracles that God has done. So he's saying, hey, remember my miracles. Have faith in me. If a man like Herod can move a mountain because he sets his mind on it, what more can I do when you pray that I will actually do what my word has already said that I will do? Are you catching the line of reasoning? If you have enough faith to believe, or you can see that a man can move a mountain, what do you think I can do? Herod's got nothing on me. Nothing on me. I'm the Savior King. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Redeemer. You need to have faith, and you need to pray and have faith that I will do exactly what I've set out to do. When you pray like that, you need to believe that I'm not going to fall short. I'm not going to change my mind, and I'm not going to go back on my promises. All the things that I've said, I will complete. Now listen closely to the end. This is the part that may cut. This is where Jesus talks to our own hearts. He says, okay, you need to believe, and in your belief, you need to pray to me that I will finish the work that I've started, that I will do the things that I've promised. When you're praying, though, he goes, make sure of this. Forgive others. I didn't see that coming there. Pray, believe in me, and forgive others. Saying, if you have anything against anyone, you better lay it down. I'm demanding that you come and pray. And when you come and pray like I've demanded, you better lay down the anger, the vengeance, the bitterness, the racial divide. You better set it down. You better put it down. You better be done with it. You better get rid of it. If you don't, this is where it connects. If you claim to follow me to be a believer, you tell other people you're a believer, And yet, upon closer inspection, I see that you're harboring anger and rage, hate, bitterness, unforgiveness, racism in your heart. You're no different than that tree that I cursed, and you're no different than that temple that I cursed. And one day I'll destroy you as well. We don't like that, do we? He's telling us if you're harboring those things in your heart, you're just as big of a hypocrite as they are. Man, I love Jesus. I have faith. I go to church. I tithe. And he goes, well, why do you have such anger, though? Because if I've dealt with your heart, I've dealt with that as well. How come you're proclaiming to follow me and you still have so much rage inside of you? How come you refuse to forgive that person? How come you still have so much bitterness? How come you truly think that you're a better race than those other people? That's not what my people do. So he's going after us there. Why does it say this, though? Why does he tie? Because he does that. He ties forgiveness to being forgiven. He says, forgive other people so that my Father in heaven will forgive you. So all of a sudden we're going, wait, are we trading for salvation? Is that what's happening here? Well, I forgive so-and-so, then you'll forgive me. Well, great, I guess I better. Is that what's going on? Are we bartering for faith? No. What he's doing is not saying that you have to man up and forgive in order for God to love you. He's going, if God has loved you and shown you mercy, you will already have forgiven. Or he will press you to forgive and you need to let go. See, sinners saved by grace, what does that mean? I deserve nothing from you, and yet you have come and you have redeemed me and fixed the problem of my sin. Sinners who are given grace will also give grace to others, even when they don't deserve it. See, those who feel forgiven much will forgive much. That's the way God's kingdom works. Remember, he keeps saying, I'm bringing about my kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. What he's going is, my kingdom works different than the world that you live in. I change your hearts. And when I change your heart, you forgive because I've forgiven you, because you love like me. A much greater miracle than me killing that tree, what I'm about to do to that temple, happens in your heart when I save you. He's asking you to make sure that you have the fruit of forgiveness in your heart to make sure that you're not a hypocrite like the rest of them. Friends, what I would lovingly tell you here is if you would inspect your heart today, maybe I should say it this, we should inspect our heart today, because there'll be a day when Jesus comes back to check the fruit, to see what's there. He's going to look at the tree. And on that day, you can't fake it anymore. You can't be a hypocrite. You may fool other people, but you won't fool him. And whether you've attended church or not, You can't fake it anymore in front of him. See, if you don't love others, if you don't truly love other people, and we get this twisted in our mind, we think, well, I don't hate everyone, so I must love everyone. No, love is tangible. If you don't love others, this could be you. See, we don't, on the day that Jesus comes back, want to be found as hypocrites. We want to be found as those who are transformed. If you're struggling with that, what I would just say to you today is, what better time than now to ask for help? We close in worship just to go, man, I do have some anger. I do have some elitism. Man, I don't like to admit it. I even got some racism in there. And to ask him to help you deal with it, to take it out, to complete the good work that he started, or maybe for some of you to start the good work that you thought it already started, but it hasn't. What a better time than now to ask him to address the hard parts in our heart. I was talking to other people this week, and I want to stay from a distance and not make a statement of anything of where we stand, but how fitting of a message is this in Colombia right now, right? Some of the things that we have everywhere shows that there is, no matter who you stand with or what you believe, what we see in our city today is a lot of what we see in that city in that day. And what we should be honest about is some of that is in our hearts as well, and we want God to deal with that. What I close with today is, say, Jesus didn't just curse the tree that day, though. He cursed the temple as well. What's interesting is they say he cleansed the temple. He didn't cleanse the whole temple. It was too big. He yelled at some people in one part of it. What he did is he cursed the temple. He set something into motion that day that changes everything for us here today. Do you understand? If he wouldn't have set into motion the cutting down of the root of the temple, we wouldn't be here right now. See, it's a reason we don't travel to a temple or a tabernacle to worship, because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He laid an axe to the root of the old system. Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sins so that we don't have to kill anything anymore. His sacrifice was sufficient. There's no more killing lambs and blood everywhere because Jesus' blood was spilled. And because of that, we are free. The other beautiful thing that happened on the week of his death and resurrection is he threw open the doors of the Holy of Holies. Remember that place that only the priest could go once a year? That he could come and pray for you one time a year, Jesus threw open the doors and says, it's not like that anymore. Which means we can commune with God in our everyday lives without walking to some temple miles and miles and miles away and giving sacrifices. That means that we can pray whenever we want. And maybe we need to have a little theological understanding. Your prayer doesn't just float up and get taken to God. Jesus is the new high priest. Jesus takes your prayer any day and every day to God. You can pray any time now because of what Jesus has done. The presence of God is available. The ability to pray is available because there's a better sacrifice, a better high priest, and a Savior who has done much for us. That's why we don't pilgrimage to a tabernacle once a year or once a month or anything else. Jesus not only gave his perfect life for us, but he also purchased the ability to have access to God. That's why we worship. It's profoundly good news that we can call out and go, you have loved me fully. You have loved me when I'm fallen short. And the deep desire of our heart, whether you admit it or not, can be met without turning to another man. All you have to do is turn to Jesus. I pray that we'll remember that in worship today. Band, you guys can come up. We're going to take communion today. I want to read 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup, my new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Friends, as we in worship come and partake communion, you don't have to be a member here to come and take. Just come. And all we would ask is this. If you're not a believer, you're still figuring out where you're at, would you leave the table alone, but it's open to anyone else? But as you come and take and you take the bread and dip it in the cup, would you remember the sacrifice that has been given for you that Jesus made a way? That he paid for the thing that you don't want other people to know about right now. That he made access to where you can personally pray to God yourself right now. That he made a way that we can come into the presence of the Father even now. That when we come to the table right now in worship, we can take the bread or the cup and go, you have paid it all. You are the sacrifice. I don't have to continually trying to work hard. I get to rest in what you've done. So I pray in worship today that you, if you found yourself in moments or even right now as the barren tree, as the hypocrite, that you would come today to the table and lay that down and go, God, help me. Deal with that. Deal with that part of my heart. I'm not okay with it staying that way anymore. Let me put my faith in you and let me follow you. I pray as you come and take the elements that you would find peace in the God who has done more than we could ever ask or imagine. Will you stand and pray with me?